Good morning. Right, let's have a little look at that one. I've called this one, How Can My Sins Be Forgiven, Really? And I've called it that because Paul, if you haven't been around the last few weeks, he's been saying how utterly evil everybody is outside the church and even inside the church. And if you don't believe Paul, just turn on the news. The world is broken. We're often the cause. Outsiders are often the cause. And you just need to get over that and humble yourself and see that you're part of the problem. And it'll lead to great things. But the question that it really leads to in the second half of chapter 3 is this. After he's been saying how bad humans can be, people might then ask in church who are hearing this letter read, well, if everybody's evil, because we like asking it about everybody else, if everybody else is evil, how is God not evil for forgiving them? How is he right in calling evil people not only forgiven, but right and righteous and just and all these fancy words? And if you're really humble and you've been on Paul's journey, you might even ask this question. How can he ever forgive me and call me right and a son or daughter or righteous or just with everything I've done? How can he do that and not be evil or like a corrupt judge? Because you all know if a judge in a court, someone really evil comes up to them and he goes, oh, don't worry, you're off the hook. And he just sort of brushes it under the carpet. You're all right. In fact, you're righteous. You would say about that judge, what would you say? You're corrupt. How can you really care about rape in the news, the lies that we read, the destruction of the land that we cause, and the trees and the oceans just for some money, monetary gain? How can he really care about that and remain just? If he's going to let people off the hook, how can sins really be forgiven if God is not evil? It's a great question, and people ask it all the time when you share the gospel. Oh yeah, how is he getting into heaven then? After all he's done, it's an emotive question, particularly, and it's also linked to this, if you've been hurt by people, because how do you forgive an enemy? It's actually eerily similar to how God forgives people. And it's all in this little last bit of this chapter. There are certain stages that you'll have to go through with an enemy before you ever consider sitting down with someone. You're not brushing it under the carpet. You're taking it deadly serious. But some things have to happen before you can become at peace with an enemy again. And for you not to be sweeping it under the carpet to forgive an enemy. It's the same with God. How does this process happen? And before I answer that, I'm just going to rifle through some of the terms that he said, just so we're not confused by the English, which isn't always helpful. Just on verse 21, so this is rapid fire before we get to the main answer to the main question. A righteousness is revealed or apart from the law, shown apart from the law, revealed apart from the law. That means they're saying, how can, if there's this law of God that none of us have kept, how can anybody know anything about righteousness? It almost feels, reading the law, it's a job description of someone who's very righteous and it's definitely not me. So who is that a job description of? And whoever he is, he's pretty righteous. I hope he can share that righteousness with me. There is a righteousness revealed apart from the law, because I haven't done any good, really. I hope he shares it with me. That's 21. 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus. There he is. That's who the law's always talking about as a job description. And whether you're a Jew or you're an atheist or you're English or you're Scottish or you're a religious zealot, the only way to be righteous before God is through faith in his righteous Son, and that he just shares his gift of righteousness with you, his sonship with you. That is in trusting the divine Messiah, Jesus. That's always only ever been the way, and always only ever will be, from year dot to now. And by the way, that's a great thing for us. because I am very grateful the way to get brought into God's family and called a righteous child. I'm so glad that Jesus is God, because he's the only God that would ever put up with me. Like, how many religious gurus are like, right, you got to be better, try hard, brush your teeth, clean your bedroom, always be wonderful to your wife, and then maybe you'll attain. I haven't got a chance. I'm very glad that this gospel is like, you have to go through Jesus because he's the friend of sinners. That's great. Then you can read 23 and 24 together. For all have sinned. And by the way, we haven't just sinned. We've also fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely, made right by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. We've all sinned. Get over it. Sin means like you've transgressed. You've gone past the boundaries that God wants you to have gone as a child of his. And fallen short means you haven't really been like Jesus to people, like you should have been. You're made to be like God, godly to other people. And you know, occasionally when someone will bless you, and you'll say, do you know that person was like Jesus to me today? Like, we're supposed to say that about humans all the time, but it's very rare that we do that. But here's a depressing... it was a letter that a father wrote to a son. This advice to a son from a father. Dear me, not many people have been like Jesus to this guy. I read it this week. He goes, correct me if I'm wrong, son, but as I turn 43 this year, I have realized as a man that no one cares about you. Not your wife, not your family, not your friends, not your workmates, nobody. People act like they care, but deep down they don't. You, son, are on your own. Always on your own. Well, that's his perception of being around humans. Perhaps that's yours. So we've fallen short of being like Jesus to that person, if that's how he feels. And lo and behold, everyone, we come to the whopper, which his entire sermon is based on. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. So he's not corrupt in forgiving people, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be the just, so he's right, and the one who makes right or justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Couple of terms before I go big on my big answer to today's question. Bear with me. He's touched on two things in these two verses. The entire book of Leviticus and Isaiah chapter 59. So buckle in, everybody. How can God forgive evil people and remain good while doing it? How can he make us just and show himself to be not corrupt? Isaiah 59 in Leviticus. That is what's driving Paul's hope. Well, hang on. Don't spoil it. Go back to... don't look, everybody. Don't look at Isaiah 59. How can he remain good and forgive me and let me into heaven? Here's the Leviticus reference, which you should be thinking, oh yeah, Leviticus. I need to know that to understand the gospel. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Bear with me as we do some wordplay here. Sacrifice of atonement isn't a very helpful translation of the Greek word hilasterion. You might have in your Bibles in front of you, if it's not this version, propitiation. God presented Christ as a propitiation. That's another way of saying that. It means someone's anger is turned away and now there's peace in the relationship instead. If you've got a really cool version in front of you, it might say, and I love this one, God presented Christ as the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the cool one. And he's just assuming that you know exactly what that means. Jesus is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. I think it's awesome. Because now you're thinking, oh, the lid of the Ark, oh yeah, that's that seat that once a year the high priest went into in the tabernacle and just covered in blood. Right, Jesus is like that. You might have in another English version of that statement, he has set Christ forth as a mercy seat for you. What happened on that seat was, sin was dealt with and two enemies, us and God, were made at one at this Day of Atonement. Propitiation, one of my commentaries, I think it was a book by book, said, if a husband forgets his wife's birthday, he quickly goes to the petrol station, buys some flowers and a Milky Way or whatever, and gives it to the wife as an act of propitiation, and then there's peace instead of anger. There you go. So that's, and Paul is saying, there's something in the death of Jesus which acts like that with us and God when we've fallen short with him. So keep Leviticus in mind, because I'm going to circle back to that for the crescendo in a second. There's just one other irritating thing that, well, I find irritating because people don't understand it. Because in his forbearance, God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does that mean? This is really important. He is not saying that before Jesus arrived, born in the flesh, there was no forgiveness in the Old Testament. That's bad theology. If you just read the Psalms, here's Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What he's saying is, Jesus had to come to prove that the people were right in trusting him that he was one day going to come. And all forgiveness is based on this coming Messiah, and he had to actually come and prove that they were right and forgiven all along. And we look back to that day. They looked forward. So I wanted to clear that up. Right, Owen, thank you for explaining those terms. Can you now answer the question? Yes, I will try. I've got to open up the cross for this last bit to show you that God is not evil, for forgiving evil people, and to show you that if you are evil, God will lovingly, willingly forgive you. Here's how he does it. And you'll never have to question if he's going to change his mind. Here's how he does it. It's all on 26. How can God be right and also call evil people just and righteous? How can there be a gospel where he shares his righteousness with sinners and him not be evil for doing it? Because he can't wink at sin. Right, Isaiah chapter 59. He's drawing from Isaiah chapter 59. Now, you might not know that, but you pay me to tell you that that's what he's doing. He's drawing from Leviticus and Isaiah 59, and this whole chapter doesn't make sense unless I tell you what's happening in Isaiah chapter 59. He's already referenced Isaiah 59 in Romans chapter 3, verse 17. He's quoted it, so everybody's mind is going there. Paul is drawing from that for this crescendo of his chapter. It's amazing, by the way, 700 years before Paul, Isaiah writes this chapter, and it so grips Paul that most of Paul's books, when he plants churches and writes letters to them, are about this chapter, Isaiah chapter 59. And it's everything that we looked at in the Psalms last week that were being quoted. It's a devastating account of humans and how bad we are. But as all the Psalms he quotes, there's hope at the end of it, and he's doing it again. Right, without further ado, I'm going to read to you Isaiah, the last bits of Isaiah chapter 59, and you're going to go home and read the whole chapter, aren't you? So now, please, at the back, can we have Isaiah chapter 59? Hey, is that it? Oh, there it is, yeah. Here's a devastating account. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. Can you already see how Paul's been saying that? He's just quoting Isaiah in his book of Romans. There's no one. He saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene with the evil on planet Earth. So, after this devastating anger that he has against our evil behavior, so his own arm achieved salvation for him. And in his own righteousness, he sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance. He wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. So he's absolutely furious about how badly we've messed up his planet. And because he's righteous, he's coming. He's putting on his armor. Look, he's got a helmet on. He's got a breastplate on. What's he going to do to us evil people? He's going to repay the islands their due, right? Turn the page. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will reveal his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. Right, so here he comes. What's he going to do to people who are evil? Verse 20. Oh, hang on. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. I'm not going to do 21. I just want you to remember this. In God's anger, just like with the Psalms, the crescendo of his anger against evil people is this. There's a Redeemer coming, a Redeemer who's on the way. Hang on, I thought you were going to obliterate me. Look at the list of all the evil that we've been done. Yeah, I'm not going to sweep it under the rug. I take this very seriously, how you've been acting towards each other and to me. And now here comes a Redeemer. You're like, what? And that, by the way, is how Paul talks about redemption in Jesus in all of his books, because he loves this chapter. There's redemption in the blood of Jesus. He's very serious against sin. Very serious, much more than we are. And so here comes his Redeemer to sort a problem out that we can't. I don't need a self-help guru. Something has to happen much deeper than that. Good works for me is just like taking a paracetamol to cure cancer. My problem is way too deep with me and God. Right, he's got to sort it out. Here comes a Redeemer. And that's why Paul, he presents a God who is actually very warm and merciful to a broken world, towards his enemies. He longs to save them and bring them in. Because the heart of the law of Isaiah is, I can't sweep sin under the rug, but I will save people who trust me. I will sort out their problem of the lack of righteousness. Now to Leviticus, to close this dense sermon. He's already got you thinking about Isaiah. He's quoted it. He's going to quote it again in Romans, Isaiah 59. And he's just called Jesus the law-fulfilling lid of the Ark of the Covenant, or the propitiation. So God is angry. There's a Redeemer coming. And Paul says, oh, yeah, he's the lid. He's the lid of the law. Right. Here's a big question. And it'll be a motive for you if you've been hurt by people. Like, how can enemies sit down together? Whether it's you and an enemy or you and God, there are certain steps, and it's amazing that those steps are listed in the law of Leviticus. And remember, this Redeemer, he's going to fulfill the law and all the requirements for a broken relationship to be restored. Like we say, oh, Jesus died on the cross. Well, what does that mean? Actually, to Paul, it's like he is the one who fulfilled all the law that's needed for you to be right with God. That's why he's the lid of the whole box in the middle of the law, with blood poured over it. So he's called the propitiation. Right, here's my emotive question. If someone has committed terrible evil against you, what are the steps that you would have to go through to really sit down and have a meal with them one day? Really, not in a sentimental way, not brushing it under the carpet, because that would make you corrupt. What would you really have to go through? Like, to not shrug it off. You might shrug off a little sin, but I'm talking the type of evil that God has been saying humans do against him. What would you do? It's a deeply emotive question. Because God is profoundly heartbroken about our sins that we don't even take seriously. What would they have to do? Well, in Leviticus that Paul's drawing from, here are some of the steps. There's this burnt offering at the heart of the law that says evil has to be confronted and confessed and then condemned. Bear that in mind. Confront the evil. Confess it to the person I've hurt. Then there's this sin offering about how cleansing needs to take place to wash away shame and defilement caused by people. Then there's this guilt offering that talks about how there needs to be a repairing and a repayment where someone's really harmed you. They've got to repay what they've done. Then there's this grain offering for the evildoer to show that they now bring a new life and change. And then finally, there's this fellowship offering that looks for actual relationship where you sit down and have a meal. That is the law of forgiveness, according to Leviticus, that this law-keeping Redeemer comes and does and fulfills. And just forget that a minute. In 2026, that law is exactly the same and needed. Like, if I do evil against you, you don't want me to hide it. You want me to confess it to you. You do. A victim cannot forgive someone unless they say, I have done this. Please forgive me. I can't sweep it under the carpet. Do you see how that's still the law today? They need to confess it. Like, how many times do we think, oh, well, I've hurt my friend. I'll just go quiet for a while and hope that time heals it. It doesn't heal it. They want you to say what you've done and start showing through confession that you mean business now, that you're sorry. In the Bible, in the law, it talks about visiting the evil back onto the perpetrator. That's what Leviticus talks about. The idea is, why should the victim carry all the weight of this? You carry it too. You own it. You've done this to me. And then there's that repayment thing in Leviticus that we just read. For evil to be repaid, you want the evil person to show they don't just want your forgiveness flippantly, they're going to repay more than what they've taken from you. Could be money. And with Zacchaeus, do you remember he nicked loads? And he gave like 400% back to show that he's fulfilling the law and more. You're like, but no one's nicked money from me. Someone has stolen a chunk of my life. How are they going to repay? And you want them then to show by their life they're in your debt almost, and they show by their actions, I'm now going to put steps in place so I never do this to you again, and I'm going to be better towards you. This is all the law of Levitical forgiveness. So you've got someone who's willing to carry the pain with the victim, show steps to be different, repay and some, and then maybe by the grace of God, the two will sit down at a table. So ladies and gentlemen, here's the big crescendo of Paul's Isaiah theology, Leviticus lid, offering theology, because here comes this redeeming law keeper for those who have broken a relationship with God for what we've done against him. And it all gets pinned on him on the cross. And all the broken laws that we have done are restored there. And our pathway of peace is suspended between heaven and earth on a tree, utterly condemned and cursed instead of us. Here comes the Redeemer. God is not shrugging his shoulders against all the evil and going, meh, I'll forgive you, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. The cross is a public Leviticus spectacle of how evil really is. He exposes it, suspends it, and Jesus is your lamb confessing your evil on your behalf and adding repayment because he's that righteous. There is a righteousness revealed apart from the law. I'm doomed. But this guy, he's more than repaying what I have done. He's that beautiful. Of course the law is all about him. The book by book commentary says, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are saying at the cross, all the evil you have done in my world, on my land, it should be on you. But it's not on you. It's on me. As you. Because I want it fixed. And I want to sit down with you at a table, and I want to love you, and you to love me. I'm not brushing it under the carpet, because I take it very seriously. And Jesus says, take it on me. They can't handle it. Even when they confront each other with evils, they shrink away and cower and feel sick for years about it. They can't handle this one. I'll go to the cross, and I'll be the victim in their place. And the Father is brutally honest about what's happened between us and him. We can't handle it, so in steps the Lamb of the law. The lid, covered in blood, the mercy seat. And he's you at your very worst. And the Father says, this is what you have done, Jesus. It's like, you are them now, Jesus. You, Jesus, feel the weight of it all on the cross. All of it. Because I've been holding back for the forbearance of the years in the past. I've been waiting for you to come and be the Lamb. Because I love these people so much. So like, you're like, well, what about my sins? Can you forgive me? What's the answer? Jesus has confessed it all for you. He's done every evil deed you've ever done and thought and spoken it like the true laws of Leviticus require it to do for me to be at peace with you. He says in 2 Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My friend says in one of his books, we think the cross is about fixing us. It's not. It's really about fixing God and how he is towards us with all our evil intentions. We cannot fix this broken relationship and his broken heart, but he can, and he has. And all the law requires us to do this morning is trust that that has happened on behalf of sinners, and for you to reach out with everything wrong with you and just lay it on the Lamb and say, I'm going in with him. I'm in with him. I need that message in my life. So I'll end with a quote. So if we understand what the living God was doing in the blood and death of Jesus, we see that there is no corruption, injustice, or cover-up going on in the gospel. It's quite the opposite. The cross is the only place where evil is thoroughly brought into the open and confronted with absolute seriousness. At the cross, God has proved he is perfectly fair and unbelievably merciful as that Redeemer from Isaiah has come in our place. And this is the last one, because this might be my favorite verse. Can you just put the Romans 3 on? I love this. This is my whole life, actually, as a Christian. And the last one, 31. Have we got 31? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. I love that. Do you know what it means? It means this is how we make sense of the law. This is why we love the books of Moses. It's all about Jesus and what he's done for me. The books of Moses are crazy without Jesus in the middle of them. They don't make any sense. Oh, but we love them. They're the best books in the Bible. When you realize they're about what Jesus, the law-fulfilling Redeemer, has done for me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let's sing something. There is a Redeemer. Oh.